It's always an honor to fill the pulpit here at Christ Presbyterian. I'm thankful for the opportunity today and thankful to the session and Mike for, in great wisdom, choosing the five solas to give you a glimpse of church history and what those that have gone before us have gone through and done, how they have accomplished great things for the kingdom. Even more than that, how the Lord has used men and women to build his kingdom, to spread his kingdom. And that indeed he has done through Martin Luther and many of the other reformers. I've got a little bit of a advertisement here. In case you are very interested in finding out more about the Reformation and the Reformed faith, there's some places that you can go to online. Monergism.com, monergism.com is a wonderful resource. Ligonier.org, the teaching ministry of Dr. R.C. Sproul, is likewise wonderful, and he loves Martin Luther. Desiring God Ministries, the ministry of John Piper, Dr. John Piper, they are doing something very interesting. Every day they have a little vignette on different reformers. The first one was Peter Waldo. And of course, the title of that one was, Where's Waldo? And if you read the wonderful biography of Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas, just this week, he has released a biography on Luther. I don't remember the name. I think Martin Luther would probably be a good title to search, but Eric Metaxas has got a new biography on Luther. This morning we're going to be looking at the sola fide, or faith alone, and this has come through the theology, the development, the reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther very, very much was the spark, the impetus of this Reformation. And this morning I'd like us to look at the scripture that the Lord used to cause him to be born again. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17, but particularly verse 17 is that which the Lord used in Luther's life. This is the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Well, we will look not only at this scripture, and particularly verse 17, but also look at some of the history and some of the life of Martin Luther. He was born in the 15th century, very late in the 15th century. His father was a miner, worked in the mines, and they were very good Roman Catholics. They trusted Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners, and also the mother of Mary. They had a little shrine dedicated to her. And Martin's father had destined him for the study of law, and he was a student. One day, as he was riding his horse, a thunderstorm developed, and that storm hurled a lightning bolt that was so close to Luther and his horse, he was knocked off of his horse. And as he was lying in the mud, being pelted by rain, he called out to that patron saint that was so familiar to him, "Saint Anne, help me." And to make sure he got help, he struck a bargain. He said, "I will become a monk." Have you ever placated God? "Lord, if you do this, I'll do this." And that's exactly what Luther did. And so he left law school and entered into a place to study. He became an Augustine monk, a disciple of Saint Augustine. And undoubtedly that was a very providential move of God, because Saint Augustine was one that, if he had been born after Calvin, would have been called a Calvinist. Well, Luther's mindset as he entered into this time of study of the Word of God was a mindset of placating God by his works, being good enough, seeking to please God to such a way that God would show favor upon him. Now, he had left a potentially lucrative law career for the priesthood, and surely that sacrifice would please the Lord. But Martin Luther's conscience was not soothed. For him to confess his sin with a fellow priest, it would take hours. And very often, that was a daily regimen. He wore hair shirts. He fasted. He stayed awake all night, depriving himself of sleep, showing the Lord how he wanted the Lord's favor, still placating God, still plagued by the question, how can sinful man be made right with an all-holy God who hates sin? When Luther read the text of Romans 1:17 about the righteousness of God, it horrified him, because he thought of this God as all holy, all righteous, and saw himself as all sinful, that nothing he did was absolutely perfect. And so the idea of God, a righteous God at that, terrified Luther. He was so distraught that when asked if he loved God, he was very honest. He said, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him." This aversion of God came because of the works orientation. He believed that salvation was by grace. Yes, it is by grace, but also works. And works seemed to him to be that which was most important. He was acutely aware that all of his works could be vastly improved. None of them were 100% absolutely, purely perfect. And Luther, after salvation, said, "If anyone could be saved by monkishness, it was I." Just as Paul said he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, Martin Luther was the monk of the monks. Luther was encouraged by others to pursue his doctorate. He was very bright, very intelligent, to get his doctorate in Bible. And this proved to be another providential step. God is working and guiding Martin Luther's career. And once he got his doctorate, he began to teach the Psalms, the Book of Romans, Galatians. And in studying for himself, Luther struggled vastly with Romans 1:17. How can a man, and you think about Luther and his struggles, he's saying, how can I? How can I become right with God, who is extremely righteous? How does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God? And what can save man from the wrath of God? As Luther prayed and he studied, he sought to fit the scriptures together as though they were a puzzle, to find the answers to his questions. In time, he discovered this, that the phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed, can be translated, the righteousness from God is revealed. And this is consistent with Romans 3:21, which states, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets attest to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Luther began to understand that this righteousness was indeed God, but it was not a righteousness which condemned because it was apart from the law. And obtaining it was not according to the law, but according to faith, by believing. He remembered Paul's writing in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The faith to believe and to obtain eternal life was a gracious gift of the Lord. Genesis speaks of Abraham, who in believing God was credited as righteous. Faith and faith alone is the key to being right with the Lord. And this is what Luther discovered. When he considered the very righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to every believer's account, and therefore could never be lost, because God was giving it and not man, and that it was by faith alone, Luther said, it was as though I had been born again of the Holy Spirit and had seen the very gates of paradise swing open and I walked through. That was when Luther was born again. After being a priest, after becoming a doctor of Bible teaching. And it's interesting in studying this that there were many, many men who said that they had never seen a Bible. Many men who said that they had never, ever heard that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And they were in the priesthood. The scriptures are so important. This is what Mike preached last week. Sola scriptura. And now sola fide. It is by faith alone that we are saved. Faith alone. So what do we believe in? If faith is so important, what is that that we have to believe in that we might receive the gift of God, eternal life, that we might have forgiveness of our sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God, that we might be freed from the very wrath of God? We must believe in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. We must also believe that you and I contribute no thing. We contribute nothing to being saved, to being born again, to hearing the declaration of God the Father, not guilty, justified by faith in my dear beloved Son, Jesus Christ. To believe that faith is a gift from God, that even faith, we cannot conjure faith to believe. But when we believe, we might know and be assured that God is at work in our lives, working to save us, and that He probably seeks to save our spouse, and he is seeking to save our children and our friends and our relatives that we are so closely bound to, that God is at work in and through us, and all by grace, nothing that we earn. A gift of God. We must receive it. We must ask for it. And to understand that as we have faith and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see his perfections, that he is absolutely perfect. His righteousness is unfathomable. It has no depth. It has no height. It is absolutely so great. And that no one is like Jesus. There's absolutely no one that can compare with him. We should praise his name for his greatness and for his wonderful righteousness. He is good and he does good. He died to the law. He obeyed the law by taking our sins to himself, and knowing that the wages of sin is death, he freely went to death so that he might pay the sins of everyone who would believe. Everyone who had fide, faith, sola fide, only in him. His obedience, his righteousness, theologians say, is active and passive. He was active pursuing righteousness in his life. Do you remember when he went to be baptized by John the Baptist? And John the Baptist said, "What? I think we've got this backward, Lord. You need to baptize me. And you're asking me to baptize you?" And do you remember Jesus' response? "Let it be done now to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus Christ was living purposefully to be righteous, so that he might be sinless, so that he might be the pure and perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of everyone who believes. That was his active righteousness. His passive righteousness, his passive obedience, was going to the cross, where he took to himself the penalty of death, though he had never sinned. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are forgiven. By his blood, we are washed. Paul sums it up succinctly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be no sin who he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Amen. All the perfect law keeping of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. What that means is, you and I are not literally made righteous. There is a change. There's a beginning of transformation. We have newness of life within our hearts. But we are not made absolutely righteous at our conversion. It is the beginning of that process of sanctification. It is credited to us. And so here is something for us to understand, that we had an account full of demerits, and now all of the merits of Christ, all of Christ's perfect law keeping, goes into our account book, the Lamb's Book of Life, so that as God looks there, he sees the righteousness of Christ, the perfections of Christ, and that's to your account and to mine. All by grace and simply by believing that it's true. The hard thing is, brothers and sisters, to believe as we remain sinful. Luther had a saying for this. Of course, he wrote and thought in Latin, simul justus peccator. We are at the same time righteous, justified, but we remain sinners. Now that's an area of debate in theology for different denominations. But the reformers truly believed that we remain sinful unto glory. When we go to be with the Lord, our spirits are made absolutely righteous. The spirits of just men, the spirits of justified men made righteous. And then when Christ comes again, our body being made absolutely whole, glorified, raised from the dead, made absolutely perfect in righteousness, no longer tainted, polluted by sin, so that God saves us, body and soul, and makes us whole to be with Him forever. And that is our hope. And that is what we believe in. Believing Jesus and receiving Jesus are essentially the same thing. To all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but born by the will of God. To have true saving faith is to receive Jesus Christ. To have true saving faith is to believe in Jesus Christ and that He is from God and that this is all of God and that He, God, will receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. While we receive all the benefits of Jesus Christ with joy inexpressible to boot. Not to mention that incredible anticipation of heavenly existence and glory with all the glorified saints in the presence of the Father and the Lamb. This is what Sola Fide is all about. That we have been saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what all this was about. That Christ is at the center, and sola fide causes us then to focus upon the Lord. All of our sins are forgiven, and we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, credited to us. In this whole idea of the righteousness, I think maybe this illustration might help us. Isaiah tells us that all of our righteous deeds, the best things that we can do in the world, all of our righteous deeds as a sinner are but filthy rags. Now you read in Zechariah 3 that there is a vision that the prophet has, and he sees the high priest, and the high priest is before the throne of God, but he is in filthy priestly garments. And the eternal Son of God is standing there, and he says, remove his filthy garments from him. And that's what happens when our sins are forgiven spiritually. Even the best deeds that we have are tainted with sin and self-righteousness and pride and arrogance. And God removes those filthy garments, those garments that you would not be seen dead in, that you would not want to wear at all. And Jesus Christ causes these garments to be removed. It's our sins being washed away. So in what state are you then? As you stand before the Lord, those filthy garments have been taken off. You're unclothed. You're You're without garments, and you have got to come into the presence of God. And this is what the righteousness of Jesus is all about. Isaiah 61:10 says this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. Is that not beautiful? There in all of our embarrassment, as it were, God provides for us the clothing that we need. In the poetic language of the prophet, that this reclothing by God is a gracious work of the Lord on our behalf. You remember when Adam and Eve were found sinful in the garden? What did God do? He killed an animal and he clothed them with the skin of the animal. And of course, that prefigured the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothing us with righteousness so that God would look at Adam and Eve and see them in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, slain before the foundations of the world. One of the things the reformers brought up that was very, very important, and perhaps you've seen this, that this is, in being the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it is not our perfect righteousness shined up. It's the righteousness of another. And the theologians called it an alien righteousness. Now, he's not meaning a little green men with antennas righteousness. He means an alien, like we might say someone from another country is an alien. It's something different from us. And it is. It's a perfect righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are called then to receive that and to understand it by faith, that the Father sees us dressed now in the righteousness of God, in that rich, thick, wonderful, beautiful, luxurious robe of righteousness. We are called to rest in what he has done, to believe in what he has done. We are to continue into good works, but to know that God loves us and has begun a good work within us, and that our good works build the kingdom and build up one another and encourage one another, serving one another, but they don't make God love us anymore. They don't make God love us anymore. He loves us with that steadfast love from the beginning to the end. This is what he has done for you, and we are called to rest by faith in what he has done. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. It's been said that sola fide is the most important of the fides, that we are saved by faith and faith alone. Martin Luther said it was the precept upon which the church either stands or falls. And for the church to stand, we must have faith in what he has done. The righteous will live by faith. Those who have righteousness accredited to them by faith must live by that faith. so that your faith affects every decision that you make, everything that you do. You have made a wonderful decision to be here this morning, despite the rain, the weather. For it is good for your souls to be with one another, to fellowship, to see each other, to see fellow believers, to join your hearts together in praise and adoration, to pray together, to hear His word, to be encouraged. We need one another. We need to be here. We need the Lord. And this is where we find Him so wonderfully. Now, as we come to church on a regular basis, as we read the scriptures daily, privately, the means of grace, as we come to the table on a regular basis, there might be a temptation for us to become a bit self-righteous. And those are the things we are called to flee, because the self-righteousness fills us up and keeps us from having eyes to see Christ, eyes to have faith in Him and faith in Him alone. And so we are called then to continue to live more righteously, to pursue holiness, as Jerry Bridges named his wonderful book, and to continue to trust the Lord, to have faith in who He has revealed Himself to be. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the only Savior of mankind. There is no other God. There is no other Lord. There is no other King. There is no other Savior. And especially not ourselves. Look unto Christ with that faith. Another hymn writer says this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Sola fide points us to the Lord. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation Himself. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But with faith, we can move mountains. We will dwell in the light of His majestic and beautiful presence. And this week, next week, this month, we celebrate this magnificent truth. 500 years ago, the embryonic truth sprang forth for the building up of His church, for the glory of God, for the benefit of His people. And we are called to praise the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful indeed for what You have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said that we are merely beggars seeking to show another beggar where to find bread. We are thankful that by Your grace, we are those on the highway of holiness, and we are those that know Your love. We have tasted and we have known that You are good. So bless, we pray, Your church, and may the solas ring within our hearts even unto eternity. And we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.